I'm going to look at a verse this morning before we get to the handout that I thought of as we sang that song because it kind of fits the lesson today. Who's got a testimony? God's been a blessing to you this week, met a need, answered a prayer. Mr. Dahlman.
Well, just all that God continues to do in relocating, and just keep praying to Him for the successes He allows.
Amen. You had good timing on the move, and you got there before the big rainstorm. Amen. Yes, sir. Brother Sanchez.
She had a good answer this morning.
She's babes and sucklings. Amen. All right. Yes, sir. Funeral. We had 13 on the bus this morning. And it is so rewarding to watch little children, 4, 5, 6 years old, climb up on the bus and come to Sunday school. And it's a blessing to be a part of that. And I praise the Lord for the good turnout today. Well, I heard that song we just sang, and I thought, you know, I'm going to use that verse to show you what I'm talking about today. Hebrews chapter 6, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 6. I'll look at that in just a second, but let me just begin by explaining the lesson today regards what we call the direct statement principle. And in a nutshell, the direct statement principle is that God says, there's a typo in the handout there, He says what He means and He means what He says. And so I've had people tell me when you read a verse to them, well, that verse doesn't mean that. Yeah, right away you got to figure they didn't like what it said perhaps. Understanding that principle will protect you from trying to spiritualize the Bible or treat it like a mystical book. God's word should be taken literally whenever possible. The Bible contains symbols and symbolic language, and I'm going to show you some here in just a second. But when the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense. Jonah was a man. He was swallowed by a whale, and that's what happened. It's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. There was a reason for that, but don't try to make what it's not. So in Hebrews chapter 6, we just sang the song, we have an anchor. I used to have, when I was in Salt Lake City, this fellow bought a boat, and I think he may have paid $800 for it, if I remember correctly, and it was probably worth about half that. And he took his wife out in it on the lake, and they ran up and down the lake one time, and she said, take me home, I'll never get in this boat again, it scares me to death. It was a 1963 fiberglass boat with a 75-horse Johnson motor on it, but it kind of worked. The motor ran good. I had to rebuild the steering mechanism, but the guy did not want it. He said, I can't. My wife won't use it. I don't want it. Do you want it? I'll give it to you. He gave me this boat. And so over the years, we had the boat. I think we had the boat for about 3 or 4 years. I gave it away when I moved from Salt Lake City in 2002, but for several years, we had this boat. And I remember going down to the boat store to buy an anchor. And there's different kinds of anchors. Does anybody know what a Christian anchor is? Ever heard of a Christian anchor? I wish I had some drawings now. If you look at an anchor, normally what you'll see is there'll be a nose of some kind. It might be curved, and there'll be a straight piece coming out of that, right? And then a lot of the time, there's a cross member up here, and the cross member is perpendicular to the angle, the plane of the nose. But when the cross member is parallel to the plane of the nose, it makes a cross. And they call that a Christian anchor. Just like, you see that door right there? You see how that door is framed? That's a Christian door. You see the cross on it? And not all doors are done that way. There's other doors that are different. But they call this anchor a Christian anchor. We bought an anchor for our boat. I think it was about $30. They're heavy. But what does an anchor do? Hold you in place, right? We would, if we were going to park the boat, what you do if you're really going to be slick about it is you drop an anchor as you're coming in towards shore, and you get the anchor to set, and then you tie the rope to a tree, and then now you got the boat anchored in two places, and it won't go anywhere. And the anchor holds it in place. Now, read Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 with me. I'll read it out loud as you follow along silently. It says, which hope, and we should begin in verse 18, I guess, that God cannot lie. But anyway, he says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Let's just stop right there. We have as an anchor, our hope as an anchor. Is that a literal anchor? No. The word anchor there is used to represent something, isn't it? So that is what we call symbolic language. And you understand what I'm saying? Now you and I probably think, this is obvious, Pastor, but you'd be surprised what some people try to do with the Bible. They will read verses and they'll try to make them mean things, or they'll just flat out misunderstand and think they mean things that they do not mean. So let's talk about this just a little bit this morning. We won't do too bad, but if you want to turn in Acts chapter 21, we'll start with a couple of thoughts here. First of all, you need to understand, and don't forget, God knew this, but you need to understand that words meant certain things 300 years ago, and there are occasions when we don't use those words that way anymore. And this is a good example of that. In Acts chapter 21, in verse 15, the Bible says, "After those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem." Now, you may understand that we think of a carriage, I think of something that a horse is pulling, don't you? But in the Bible, and the word carriages in this particular verse doesn't mean a horse pulls it. It's something you carry. It's baggage. All right? What's your point, Pastor? I just want you to know sometimes you need to look up the words. Some words we just don't use anymore. Pernicious, lasciviousness, perdition. We don't use those words. You need to look those up. And then sometimes words that when you read the verse, you're not quite sure what that word means. You need to look it up. In Luke 1:63, for example, it talks about a writing table, but it's not a table you set out like a desk. It's just a tablet. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, there's a word that's prevent, and the word means to come before something. We don't usually use it quite that way. So I can just tell you plainly, prayer and a good dictionary will protect you from misunderstanding. Now, you got to study your Bible. Reading the Bible, you got to read the Bible, but you got to study the Bible. And when you study the Bible, what that means is you stop and you dig and you ask yourself, what does that verse mean? And what all is there in that passage? And what's the context? And those kind of things. And just about any chapter of the Bible, if you did a chapter over the course of an hour, you're going to find at least one word that you need to look up. So don't be lazy. Get a dictionary. Amen? If you got a phone and it's got the internet on it, the dangerous thing is you get distracted when you're studying, so a book might be better, but you can go to Webster's 1828. Webster's 1828 dictionary will show you the meanings of all these words, and they'll tell you what you need to know. Now, there have been times, and I do not believe this is the case with the Bible you're using in your hand today, but there have been times when printer's errors have slipped through, but there are so few and far between they should no longer be any issue. We bought some, there was a slim line, they called it Bible. It was about that wide and about that tall and about that thick and, you know, maybe a half an inch thick and small print, New Testament, not the whole Bible, just New Testament. And we bought them to sell in our bookstore in Salt Lake City for soul winning. And it was perfect. They fit in your coat pocket real easy, and the print was big enough that you could read it and you could let somebody else see it and they could read it. I remember they were silver, and there may have been gray. And so anyway, we bought a couple of dozen of these, and several folks started using them. And then we found out there were a bunch of printer's errors in them. I'm talking about verses that were just mangled. And we finally had to recollect them all and send them back and tell them, no, this is a mess. But the Bible you have in your hand, by the way, look at your Bible. Do you see the portion of that page that's the text, okay, and it's got the line and it's got the headings and so on? This is called the signature, okay, in the Bible. This is called the signature. Of course, then there's the size paper it's on, and then there's the binding, and then there's the other material in here, but this is the signature. And a lot of the Bibles that you have that we buy today, some of these signatures are almost 100 years old. They've been using them and using them and using them. And people that print Bibles, they won't start from scratch and create a new signature a lot of the time they'll just use the one that they have access to, especially in a Bible like this one here. This has no footnotes in it. It doesn't have any cross references. It's just the text. Now, my point is that signature has been tried and checked and tried and tested and proved, and there are no printer's errors in this Bible. So when you read your Bible, don't be looking for errors. Be looking for what God has to say to you. And if you come across something you don't think is the way it ought to be or whatever, let me know and I'll look into it for you. But we trust the Bible that we have. We do not believe it's got problems with it. Please don't let anybody convince you to stop and question the translation, the translators, or the printing or whatever. Because some people will say, well, this would have been better translated thus and so. And some people will say, well, you know, that word, if you look it up in a dictionary, you'll find out that it doesn't mean what they translated it to mean. I can just tell you, I've been doing this now a long time. And I've done a lot of study in that realm. And folks, you can trust the translation. It's just that simple. And enough said about that. So let's talk about spiritualization. For example, here are some examples of spiritualization in the handout here. The Bible says God made man in his own image. Now, the word image means likeness. Some people have said that God must be a white man since Adam was presumably a white man. Some other people said that the word Adam implies that Adam was red, so God must be a red man. This is not what the Bible means. And folks, if you don't know what it means, at least don't give it a bad meaning. Amen? Pray about it and find out what it means. Some more examples of spiritualization. And some people say the four rivers of Eden represent prudence, self-control, courage, and justice. And I see no Bible basis for this idea. And that's the question you need to be able to ask yourself. Have you read the Bible enough that you can say, I know my Bible, and that's not what it means? And so, you know, someone will say, well, I believe thus and so. The first thing I ask myself, if someone says they believe something, I ask myself, how would I prove that, or how would I disprove that using the Bible? And if I can't find a way to prove it, that doesn't mean they're wrong, but it could. And if I can find a way to prove it, then I'm okay with them and what they believe. For example, if someone says to me, Pastor, you're saved by being baptized. Ah, that's easy. I know that's not right. I can show you in the Bible. Every single time anybody got baptized, they were already saved. So that solves that problem. And then, of course, Acts 8:37, the Ethiopian in the desert, and Philip told him, he said, you can't be baptized until you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We call it believer's baptism. So if somebody says something like that to me, I know from the Bible, I got that one figured out. But if someone says, like a fellow came to our church one time, it wasn't here, I think it was in Maryland, and he said, God's favorite color is green. Okay. I don't know how he figured that out. And I asked him, and he used logic rather than verses, and be careful with that. Some things might seem logical to you that are wrong. Their Bible says there's a way that seemeth right to a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. So because it seems right doesn't make it right. And then I started asking myself, if God's favorite color is green, why isn't there any green? Why is all the tabernacle in the Old Testament, why has it got so much red and purple and not green? So anyway, so be careful. Do people tell you the Bible means something? Are we responsible for understanding our Bible? Amen? Bible says, in God, Paul told Timothy, he said, study. We don't like that word. That means work. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you need to spend the time to where you can understand your Bible and you can show people what it means, and that's very important. Somebody says that, this is regarding the parable of the sower. I'm on item 3C in the handout. Jerome said, I'll tell you about Jerome in a minute, that the 30-fold pertain to marriage, the 60-fold to widows, and 100-fold to virginity. And again, there's no Bible basis for this. If you know who Jerome was, he was a scribe, and a translator is a better word, lived, I can't remember now, maybe 100 A.D., about 100 years after Christ was born, maybe 150, and he translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Latin, and it's called Jerome's Latin, we call it the Old Latin sometimes. And he did that in this very same place. He had a a place to work, which was right near where they believed Jesus was born. In fact, they built a church over it, and he worked there, and it's one of the very few churches that remain from that era. So anyway, don't fall for that. Zion is not heaven. Jerusalem is not heaven. The new Jerusalem is not to be in heaven. The Bible explains that. Zion's a hill upon which Jerusalem, the city, is built. The new Jerusalem is going to be on the new earth. The throne of David is not your heart. There's a ton of these that people use. Just remember, ask yourself the question, if you know your Bible, when someone says, this means that, just ask yourself, can I see that in the Bible? And if you can't, then you're responsible for knowing your Bible well enough to show them what's right and what's not. Now, let's talk about figures of speech. We talked about that to begin with today, but figures of speech are a common thing in the Bible, in any communication. I went to Thailand. They wanted me to teach a week, 4 days, I think it was, of English classes. And the group, the age group that I had was the 20-somethings, and most of them speak English. We were teaching English to Thai people, is what we were doing, but most of them speak English pretty well. And I thought, how am I going to teach English to people that know English, maybe better than me? And there were a couple of Thai people there that were learning English, but almost all the people there knew it real well. And so I decided to teach on all these crazy colloquial sayings that we have. There's hundreds of them. For example, you might say, oh, that throws up a red flag. Or you might say, I'm trying to think of some now, and they're all coming up flying out of my head. But one of them that I didn't know at the time is, have you ever heard the phrase donkey's years? How many of you ever heard that? Okay, I had not, and so we literally had to Google it and find out what it meant. It means a really long time. But we use those kind of things in English all the time, don't we? It rained cats and dogs. And the Thai people are going, what? It rained cats and dogs? I thought that was water, you know? Because they don't use those kind of phrases. And so we literally spent 2 days, 2 or 3 days, just teaching them all those crazy phrases that we use in English, and so they'd understand what people were talking about when they used those. The Bible does that. It uses figurative speech. Oriental hyperbole, that may be a new term to you, is common in the Bible. Figures of speech are speech out of form, intentionally so for emphasis. I'll show you some of those in a minute. The English language is rich in figures of speech and colloquialisms. For example, the thermometer is going up. Does that mean that the physical device is rising off the ground? No. Take the bus. If we say take the bus, we were in Florida, and my grandson, who's third grade now, he said I took a shower. He said, and I said, well, put it back. He looked at me. I said, you took the shower. What if someone else needs it? And then he knew I was joking with him. But literally, it doesn't mean he took the thing. It's a figure of speech that we use. Or, for example, if we talk about a hard heart, you know that phrase in the Bible is often, that doesn't literally mean a physically hard heart. It means another kind of hardness, stubbornness that won't hear what God has to say. Amen? Words ought to be understood in their literal meaning, but if that literal meaning involves a contradiction, an absurdity, or a ridiculous notion, then you can understand it's probably a figure of speech. And if you know English well, you probably know them already, so that when you see one, you just see it. But it's got to be difficult, for example, in Thailand or maybe in Mexico or some other place where they don't use those figures of speech that we use, then they might see something in the Bible and not understand what it means. So just a thought there, that there are figures of speech and that they're not a bad thing. The Bible, for example, in Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, or in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6, it says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. And we understand that those are comparisons, aren't they? It's like we said, we have an anchor that keeps our soul. It doesn't mean that metal thing that I had tied on the end of a rope in my boat It's talking about the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of him as an anchor as well. Methods of figures of speech, and this may be a little bit tedious for you, but it's just fascinating just to understand it a little bit better. There is a thing called metaphor, a representation of something that is similar, using usually a single word without signs of expression like or as. If you said, that man's a lion, that doesn't mean he's a lion. That means he has the characteristics of a lion. You understand that? For example, Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord is my rock. What does that mean to you, the Lord is my rock? Someone tell me. The Lord is my rock.
Someone I can hold on to.
Okay. Somebody else? Anybody? Sir? Okay. Thinking about salvation, yes. Anybody else? The Lord is my rock. Okay. In the army, when they're shooting at you, would you rather be behind a bush or a rock? if you are behind a bush, you're likely to get hurt. But if you're behind a rock, it's going to stop those things. We can think of protection. We can think of stability. We can think of something that doesn't move. something that stands fast even when everything around is getting shaken up. And we need things like that in our life, don't we? The world is not going to give you any rocks. The world's going to give you mush and mud and things that are going to give way. How about Matthew 26:26, when Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. Now you understand the Catholic Church takes that literally, don't they? And they believe that the Catholic priest can say some words and change that bread, that wafer, into the literal body of Christ. And that when you take communion, what you're doing is you're eating the body of Christ. Because it says, take, eat, this is my body. That's an absurdity. In the first place, Jesus said, there's no more sacrifice for sins. He died on the cross once. There's no more sacrifice. There's no need. And then it's just absurd to think that somehow that person can speak those words and turn that. You know, it's interesting. They never have tested that scientifically, have they? It'd be pretty easy to find out, wouldn't it? Have the priest do it, have a fellow with a test tube come in, get a sample, take it off, see is it still bread or not. I think I know how that test is going to come out, don't you? So, absurdity, if you see that, then you start to think, wait a minute, there must be some symbolism here. Metaphor, in a nutshell, for the English teachers in the room, I'm driving them crazy, I should have just come out and said it. Metaphor is when you don't use the word like or the word as. The Lord is my rock. That's metaphor. You didn't say the Lord is like a rock. You just said the Lord is my rock. That's metaphor. Turn to the back of the handout. Then there is something called simile. It's very often, it's comparable to metaphor, but it's more obvious. It uses the word as or like. For example, we use flesh. Isaiah 1:18, flesh is as grass. Isaiah 53:6, we like sheep. And are both those valid ways to communicate? I tend to use more simile than metaphor. Metaphor is strong. You see it in poetic language a whole lot. You'll find it in the Psalms, for example, and that's where we saw that one that we used a while ago. So those are two legitimate ways to teach, for God to use, to teach us something about himself or about the truth, and he uses metaphor and simile. Now these next four will be less familiar to you, and I had to look some of these up as I was studying for this. The passages are here that you can compare if you want, but I've got them on the handout, so you don't need to look them up. Luke 16:29 says, they have Moses. They have Moses. Now, this is Luke. He was talking to some people, and Luke 16, if you remember the story, The rich man in Lazarus, and Lazarus had died, and he went to be in Abraham's bosom, which that's also metaphor. And the rich man, the Lazarus went to rich man's bosom, and the Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and went to hell. And the rich man in hell cried, he said, Father Abraham, send someone to my brothers, lest they come to this place. And the Bible uses the word torment, torment, torment. That's not figurative. That's what's happening there. And so Abraham says, he says, they have Moses. Now, does that mean they literally have the person Moses there with them? That's not what he's saying. This is Luke. This is New Testament. Moses is many years gone. No, what it means is that they have the writings of Moses. And so metonymy is when you change a noun, you substitute the name of an object for the thing meant. In this case, they substitute Moses for the writings of Moses. It's a legitimate thing to say. And when you say, when you read, they have Moses, I guess the first time you read it, you might ask yourself, what does that mean? But if you study a little, you can realize what he's talking about. Genesis 6:11, the Bible says the earth also was corrupt before God. Now, what he's talking about is the people of the earth, isn't it? So you see that use of that mechanism again, where they take one word and they represent something with it. Earth representing the people of the earth. That's metonymy. Now there's personification. We see this one a lot. Numbers 16:30, the earth opened her mouth. Easy to visualize, isn't it? You ever seen videos on the TV of an earthquake where the cracks open up? I don't need to know how God did it, but in Exodus, when some folks rebelled against Moses, the earth opened and swallowed them up. But does the earth have a throat? No. Does the earth have a mouth? No. We're personifying. We're using personal aspects of an animate object, like in this case a human being or an animal or whatever, and we're ascribing those to the earth, but the earth really doesn't have a mouth. The earth really doesn't have a ability to swallow. It helps us to picture what happened, and we know what it means. It's just the way we speak in English. Or Genesis chapter 4, the Lord says to, let's see, we got Adam, and he had, he's talking to, not Seth. Cain, yeah, Cain and Abel. He's talking to Cain, and he says to Cain, he says, "Thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." Was there literally a cry from the ground of that blood? No. It's personification. It's a way of communicating. And it's very visual again. It's very, very graphic and very strong. And so those are some things you'll see often in the Bible. Two more, and we'll be done. Apostrophe. Nothing I was familiar with, but it's interesting. Addressing an inanimate thing as though it were alive. God says, "What aileth thee, O sea?" Or he says, "Tremble, thou earth." And I know another one in Revelation. The men that are suffering are going to say to the rocks, "Fall on us." So there's this assigning of, again, treating something like it's alive when it's really not. A lot like personification. And then hyperbole. This is kind of interesting. Hyperbole, exaggerating or magnifying an object beyond reality. You may not realize it, but in the Middle Eastern languages, like Arabic or in those cultures, they do this a lot. How many of you remember, some of you will, that when Iraq attacked and we went over there the first time, and Saddam Hussein said, that it was going to be the mother of all battles and that they were going to destroy us. And we're sort of chuckling because we got the statistics and we know how many planes they got and we know how many planes we got. We know how many soldiers they got. We know how many soldiers we got and how many tanks they got. And he said some things that were exaggerative. Patton, when he went into North Africa in World War II, he was meeting with one of the Arab leaders there, establishing relationships with them. The fellow said to him, he said, "I've never had a more pleasant event in my life than meeting you, Mr. Patton." He wasn't serious. That's just the way they communicate. Exaggeration to prove a point. The Bible does do that sometimes. Jeremiah 9:1. Jeremiah says, "Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Now, he doesn't literally want that, but it sure is graphic, isn't it? It sure makes the point. And he's using this exaggeration, this, we call it hyperbole, to demonstrate how upset he is about it. You know, one of the things about Jeremiah, sin bothered him. You know, the problem with us today, sin doesn't bother us anymore. And somehow or another, we've gotten used to it. Maybe we've seen too much of it on TV, or maybe we've read too much about it or whatever. And so sin doesn't seem to bother folks anymore. It bothered Jeremiah. John 21, at the end of the book of John. And you might turn there and look at this one since we're about to finish. I want to read the whole passage. So somewhere along the way, I was in Utah, and I was talking to a Mormon. I think it was a Mormon. And he said to me, he said, the Bible says that the world can't contain all the books written about Jesus. So what makes you think that this is all there is when you've just got one book in your hand? The world can't contain all the books written about Jesus, he said, and you claim that this Bible is the Word of God. How do you know the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God, was what he was trying to say? But is that what it says? Is that what it says, that there are so many books about Jesus that the world can't contain them? Is that what it says? It's not. It's hyperbole. And he says in verse 25 of John chapter 21, he says, there were many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now, if you read it honestly, it's pretty simple, isn't it? It's very pictorial. You can imagine how many books would this room hold? A lot. And how many books would Phoenix hold? A lot. How many books could Arizona hold? A lot. How many books could the whole world hold? Oh, wow. And he says, you know, Jesus did so many things. Is that, that's exaggeration, but it sure is interesting. Let me ask you a question. Yesterday in your life, did Jesus do some things? Did he do some things in your life, 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 in all of us? Amen? We're just a handful of people. You could probably honestly write a book about the things God did in your life in the last week. And if you have 6 billion people in the world, and God's doing something in their lives, there's a lot of books that could be written, couldn't there? See, he's just making a point here. It's an exaggeration, it's hyperbole, but he says, I suppose even the world could not contain the books that should be written about all the things which Jesus did. Anybody, every one of us here, Jesus is working in your life. If, and I think I know everyone here just about, if you are a born-again Christian, in other words, if you have understood that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again the third day, and if you believe that that's what saves you, and you've asked him to save you, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, there's a turning from sin is important. I understand that. Never leave that out. But you need to understand, trust in Christ, Romans 10:13, very clear, call on the Lord to save you. Amen? Now, hopefully everyone here has done that. If you have done that, do you realize every moment of every day, the Lord is watching, the Lord is working, the Lord puts you in certain situations, keeps you out of others. He's allowing you, he allows us to be tempted, but not above that which we're able. He makes a way of escape. There's a lot to be said, isn't there? So that's a very exaggerative statement there in verse 25. But when you stop to think about it, he's a big God. Every raindrop that fell. Yesterday we were talking about the rain. How many of you got rain yesterday? We had a nice little, you don't normally get these in Phoenix at this time of year. Normally it's just, and it's over. Yesterday for an hour and a half or so, just a little rain, you know, just a steady rain. Every one of those raindrops, God knows it. He saw it form, he saw it fall, he saw it hit the ground. Every hair on your head, God knows it. He's a very detailed God. So if you were to write down all the things that he did, suppose the world couldn't contain the books. That's what John was saying. And not that there literally are those books written. So in conclusion, there are other ways used in the Bible to teach truth. I didn't name all of them. Parables, comparison, contrast, riddles. If you'll be honest with the Bible and read it with a desire to find the truth, you will be rewarded. But if you try to make the Bible mean what you want it to mean, it will be a closed book and you will be deceived. I was going to do a youth activity one time. I decided not to do it. But I was going to write a false doctrine and then have, and I had a pretty sharp youth group in Utah. I was going to have them see if they couldn't prove that false doctrine out of the Bible. If you misuse the Bible, you can come up with all sorts of crazy stuff. But the Bible is, as the Bible says in Peter, is not subject to private interpretation. You don't get to decide. I don't get to decide what the Bible means. God decides. And then it's our opportunity, responsibility, obligation, whatever word you want to use, to find out what God said. And God's not trying to hide the truth from us. He wants us to see the truth, but it doesn't mean you don't have to study because the Bible says you do. So this direct mention principle, there is a thought here. If there's any really important doctrine in the Bible, any really important concept, I should say, you'll find it plainly stated somewhere. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many times do we use that verse? And that's very plain, isn't it? And people don't want to believe they're sinners. Well, the Bible says all have sinned. Or the Bible says that somebody says, well, I don't believe hell is a fire. The Bible says death and hell will be cast into a lake of fire. It's the second death. It comes out and says it plainly. Now, someone that doesn't want to believe that will say, well, that's figurative language. Well, then you have to ask yourself the question, why was it that Lazarus and the rich man, when they died, that the rich man wanted someone to dip a tip of their finger in water and touch his tongue because he's tormented in the flame? That is not figurative, it's literal. Well, anyway, we beat that horse to death. I hope you understand, just simply be aware that there is figurative language in the Bible, but if you'll be honest with the Bible will be honest with you. Amen? Let's all stand and be dismissed.